For those of you who went to the back looking for your tape for this past week and didn't find it, because it's not there, we had some technical difficulties with our tape, so you'll get that tape next Sunday with next week's tape. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will help us to be still in our soul this morning, that You will remove all the clutter of the world so that we can concentrate on Your great and mighty Word. We thank You that it will refresh us, that we'll put our foot upon the solid rock of Your Word. We pray that You will help us to make it the focal point and the focus of our life, both the written as well as the living Word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Kings chapter 2. Excuse me. And you can turn there in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 2. Verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. You will remember we paused there for a bit. Last Sunday, we went over the qualities it takes to make a man. What is a real man? And I have a few more copies of this. Any, if you'll put those in the back for me. Go ahead and put them there now so we'll have them. Quickly, what it takes to be a man, just with an overview. First of all, it takes mental toughness. This doesn't have anything to do with IQ. It doesn't have anything to do with intelligence. It has to do with having integrity, righteousness, and not vacillating. Also, it takes courage to be a man. The overt type of courage, which would be the type that a man would put his life on the line to save his family, but also the moral courage that it takes to stand firm when everyone else is harassing you and giving you grief for doing so, but you stand firm. It also takes responsibility. A real man isn't afraid of responsibility. He takes responsibility for his family, for himself, and for those who he's responsible for. It also takes discernment. What's one of the toughest things to be a man is to know when to be firm and when to be flexible. And that comes with experience. It comes with the filling of the Holy Spirit for believers. It takes true masculinity. I don't think the men like this one that much, but I gave it anyway. And true masculinity means that you are not unmanly because you wash the dishes or push a broom or vacuum the house. There are times when it would be insensitive and unthoughtful not to help in those ways. Also, it takes gentleness. Being a real man isn't someone who is macho, someone who swaggers and talks out of the side of his mouth. A true man can be gentle and compassionate and thoughtful. In fact, I gave the definition of a gentle man. What a gentleman is, as well as what gentle means. Furthermore, he must be mature. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. There are a lot of males running around in adult bodies who are still children in their soul. Also, he has to have the capacity to love. He has to have the capacity to put others before himself. Ephesians chapter 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Well, that's great capacity for love. Also, he must be humble. Humility is the cornerstone. He's willing to admit it when he's wrong and apologize when he's offended others. I think that thoughtfulness and manners go along with that same idea of humility. It's part of the package. And then we close with faithfulness. A man is faithful to his friends, to his wife, to his God, and to himself. That was just a very quick review, if you could even call it that, of what it takes to be a man. I think that I'll give the last two points, that I'll read them like I did last time, because this is addressing the women. Because we spend a lot of time addressing what it takes to be a man. So, you may notice that there's no commission for women, at least not in the same way. There's no way suggesting that they are not important or that they are inferior to men in any way. They simply have a different role than men. So just because a commission isn't given to the women doesn't suggest that they're inferior. They just simply have a different role. And then I gave the analogy of a quarterback. Most people would say, well, if you ask the question, who's the most important player on the team? Well, everybody would say, well, the quarterback is. But the quarterback is not any more important than a lineman is, let's say a tackle or a guard, because the quarterback depends upon that tackle and guard to block, to do their job, just as the guard or the tackle depends on the quarterback to do his job. They have different roles. The quarterback gets more ink. You know what that means? He gets more press. He gets more notoriety. Everybody knows his name. That doesn't make him more important. He simply has a different role to play. In the command to act like men, for men only, is it for men only, or does it apply to women also? So the question is, in that commission that we studied for some time, the question is, does the commission to act like men, does it apply to women also? And I told you that I think it does. Certainly, it doesn't mean that they are to take on masculine characteristics or be domineering, but they need to be strong and courageous in the roles that they play. So they need to be strong and courageous also, and stand firm for the faith. A woman can be strong and courageous and still be feminine. A strong woman doesn't have to take on the characteristics of a man. She can be mentally tough also and still be feminine. Every believer is tested regardless of gender to see if they will apply doctrine or fall apart under pressure. And a great definition for courage is thinking under pressure. If you can think under pressure, then it means that you are demonstrating courage. If you start to emote, fall to pieces, and of course, your courage is gone. Now we're going to shift gears now, because we're through dealing with what is a man, and we're going to spend some time this morning looking at verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 2. We're not going to skip 3, though. We'll go ahead and read it to set us up here. We just finished with verse 2. Show yourself a man, verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments, His ordinances and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you go. Now, this means that if they don't obey the Lord and walk in His ways and keep His statutes, then they're not going to succeed. Moreover, in verse 4, We have a purpose clause starting with the word so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if, and you should have that circled in your Bible. That's a very important if there. If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now that seems like an innocuous verse, like there's not a lot there, and we could just shoop, go right on past it. But I want you to write in your margin, right by verse 4, that this is a conditional covenant to David. In verse 4, it's speaking of a conditional covenant to David. First of all, I'm going to give you 2 points on covenants. It's essential for you to understand the difference between a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. God makes both kinds in the Bible. We just had a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant is where God promises to do something, but outlines conditions that must be met before he will fulfill his promise. In other words, God will do his part if man does his part. That is a conditional covenant. And that's what we see in verse 4. We can tell because it starts with a purpose clause, so that, and then it goes along and then it says, if the people, or in this case, if the leaders will, your sons will be careful and walk before me in truth and all this, then they'll not lack a man on the throne of Israel. That means that there would be a succession of nothing but those who are of David's lineage on the throne. But it's conditional. Now, the other type of covenant is the unconditional covenant. And in an unconditional covenant, God promises to do something but places no condition on man to fulfill his promise. In other words, God will do his part regardless of what man does. That's an unconditional covenant. And there are 2 types of Davidic covenants. One is unconditional, one is conditional. And we're looking at the conditional covenant first. Before we even get into that, I'm going to give you, 6 points on why it is important to know about biblical covenants. So these are going to be 6 points on why it is important to know about biblical covenants. Point number 1. God is a God that makes covenants with His creatures. Our God makes covenants with His creatures. He is the Creator, and He makes covenants with His creatures. And you don't find that anywhere else. You don't find it in Islam, in Buddhism, in Hinduism, in Baha'i, or any other religion. And that's because the God of the Bible is the only true God. The others are false gods, and they are unable to make covenants with anybody because they simply don't exist. W.F. Albright, who some see as the father of archaeology, made this quote: only the Hebrews, so far as we know, made covenants or contracts with their gods or God. Unquote. This is what W.F. Albright said. He was a great archaeologist. And so there are artifacts demonstrating that God made covenants with the Hebrews, with the Jews. And there's no other God that does that. Point number 2. A covenant is a contract. And a contract does many things, but I'll stipulate 3. First of all, a contract stipulates behavior. To 2, it's interpreted literally. What do you think would happen if you went down and bought a brand new car, you signed the contract, and it came time to make your first payment, and you didn't send it in, and the car company calls you and says, what's the deal? Where's your payment? And you say, oh, well, I didn't take that contract literally. I thought it was just allegorical. Think that would fly? No. Contracts are always taken literally. 3. They must be able to be checked to determine performance. There has to be some method of checking to see if the people are going to uphold their part of the contract. So they must be able to be checked in order to determine performance. Now, let me ask you a question. I said God makes covenants with His people. Our contract. How can we tell if God is keeping His contract? How do we know? Right here. This is the historical record. We can, throughout the Bible, we can go through it and tell that God keeps His covenants. Through the historical records found in the Bible, as well as genealogies and real estate divisions, they're all part of a legal record of the performance of the contract that God makes with man. So that's how we can tell. Genealogies usually put people to sleep, but they're there for a purpose. Very important, because it demonstrates that God is faithful to His Word. Point number 3. Israel is God's test case to demonstrate that He keeps His covenants. God uses Israel as the central historic demonstration of His contractual design and purpose. I'll say that again. God uses Israel as the central historic demonstration of His contractual design and purpose. In other words, if you want to know what God is doing and if God is faithful, look at Israel. He's the test case. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy 32, this is Moses speaking, and this is essentially what could be called the national anthem of Israel. These are the words of a song. We see that from the previous verse, or the last verse of chapter 31. And then in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb." Now, people will read that and say, oh, isn't that nice poetry? I mean, doesn't that sound nice? This is something to do with legality. It's very important. And so, what Moses is giving them in the words of this song, God is telling them that the heavens and earth hear what He has to say. Because what He's giving them is not only their past history, but their future history in this national anthem in chapter 32. He's laying it out. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And look at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. It starts out by saying, "Listen, O heavens and earth. O earth, for the Lord speaks." Does that sound familiar? This was written centuries later. Moses gave them essentially the contract or what would happen in their history, past and future. And now, centuries later, we have Isaiah starting out the same way. But then he says, I'll start with verse 2 again. "Listen, O heavens and earth, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons," the sons is referring to Israel, "I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." In that last portion there, when it says, "But Israel does not know," it means you could put in there in parenthesis, "me." That's what is understood, and that's talking about the Lord. "And my people do not understand," and you can put BD after that, Bible doctrine. So what's going on here? What is all this about? It's about God complaining that the contract had been broken, not by him, but by the people. See, I'm showing you about contracts here. God, and if you read the rest, if you go on with Isaiah chapter 1, he gets into more specifics, how the people had broken the contract. You see, the Bible is full of contracts, like legal documents. A lot of people think that the prophets were social reformers. They were far from that. What the prophets were, essentially, were prosecuting attorneys. They let the people know, you're breaking the contract. And what did the people do? Well, they just murdered the prophets. They didn't like what they said, so they would just murder them. And then God would raise up another one, and they would murder them. And then eventually, God's judgment would fall on them. So this is what we understand about contracts, that God is very serious about these. Point number 4, and we're under why it's important to know about biblical covenants. Point number 4, divine contracts imply that there is a personal relationship between God and man that controls history. A personal contract between God and man that controls history. So history is really under a contract. Another question. What do you think motivates God to make contracts with men? Why would he want to do that? He doesn't have to. You see, when he makes a contract, he's binding himself to do something. In an unconditional covenant or contract, he's binding himself. He's saying, I will do this if you will do this. In an unconditional covenant, he's saying, I will do this, period, regardless of what you do. Now, why would God do that? It is to show his faithfulness, to demonstrate to us that we have a God that is omnipotent, that is omniscient, and a God who is faithful. So, point number 5. Through covenants, we can see that God controls the history of the universe. And if he can do that, he can certainly control the history of you and me. Isn't that right? So I'm giving you reasons why it's important for you to understand about biblical contracts, biblical covenants. If God can manage the whole thing, then he can manage the part, can't he? And if he can control the entire universe, and we can see that his word is faithful, then we can be assured that he can manage our affairs. And we can put our utter trust in him. Last point, number 6. Understanding covenants is an integral part of understanding eschatology. If you're making notes and you want to know how to spell eschatology, it's E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. And it simply means the study of future things. It's talking about the future. So if you want to understand the future, you really need to get a handle on what the Bible has to say about covenants. You know what makes death so fearful to most people? They don't have a clue what comes next. To them, it's just a leap out into the darkness, and it frightens the bejeebers out of them. But for a believer who has studied and understands eschatology and dispensations and what's next on the agenda and what we can look forward to, there's no fear, just anticipation. And so it's important for us to understand these covenants. Some covenants have already come into fruition. They've been realized, and some of them are still yet to be realized. There's four unconditional covenants that are given to the Jews that are not going to be realized until Jesus Christ returns and sets up His millennial reign. But there's one that already has been completely and entirely fulfilled. And we'll see that in just a moment. But let's get back now to the conditional covenant made with David. We saw it in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 4. And that is that there would be an unbroken succession of David's sons reigning on his throne. God put his reputation on the line when he told David this. But we know it's a conditional covenant because it started with if. If they will walk in my ways, if they will observe my statutes, if they will do these things, then there will be an unbroken succession of David's sons' rule over Israel. Did that happen? No, it didn't happen. Because David's sons did not fulfill that part of the covenant. But let's go to a few scriptures to see what I'm saying. Let's go to Psalm chapter 132. Psalm 132. And we're going to look at verse 12. Psalm 132, verse 12. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. In other words, this was a forever covenant. If they would do their part, then God was going to do His part, and there would be an unbroken succession of David's sons on the throne. Turn back now to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 30. If you have a little bookmarker, put it in this Psalm 89, because we'll be coming back to it again in a few moments. Psalm 89, verse 30. If his sons forsake my law, that is David's sons, and the law is the Mosaic law that was given them, and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. He's going to punish them. And God isn't obligated to fulfill His part of a covenant when it's a conditional covenant. If man doesn't do his part, then God isn't obligated to do his part. One more. Let's go to First Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 25. 1 Kings 8:25. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. You see the conditional covenant there. It's conditional. There's another if there. If clause. Now go another chapter further to chapter 9, verse 4. This is 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So I'm giving you place after place where this is recorded. So this is serious business. But it is a conditional covenant. And the sons of David did not walk in his way. They did not keep his statutes. And so there was not an unbroken succession of David's sons on the throne. Now that's the unconditional part of the Davidic covenant. Or you could say it is the unconditional or the conditional covenant to David, conditioned upon his sons obeying God and observing the Mosaic law. Now we're going to look at the unconditional covenant made to David. See, that's why you can't get them mixed up. God also made a promise, a contract with David that was based only upon the integrity of God, upon His faithfulness to do what He said He's going to do. And that's the unconditional covenant. First of all, we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. 2 Samuel 7:11. By the way, I have the notes, remember, in the back for those of you who would like to get them afterwards. I think some of you already got them. I think I'm going to start taking these notes and putting them on the back table. And those of you who get here and want to have these notes with you while I'm teaching, you can get them. Or if you get here late, the penalty is you have to get them afterwards. Okay. Very important area here of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. This is talking about the period of the judges. This was before King Saul. Before there were kings, there were judges. And so he says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The rest from all your enemies, that is. And the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, underline that word house. Very important word here. In the Hebrew, it's bayit. B-A-Y-I-T-H. Bayit. And sometimes it means a house. Sometimes it means a dwelling place. Sometimes it can mean a temple. But sometimes it can mean a family. That's what it means here, is a family. So when God tells David, the Lord... Well, by the way, this is Nathan who is giving this information to David. Nathan was a prophet, and he was telling David what the Lord had revealed to him. God uses the right chain of command. And so Nathan is revealing to David what God had revealed to him. Because David was decided he was going to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, it's not my desire for you to build it, but one of your descendants, one of your sons, is going to build the temple. He says, but I'm going to build you. What does he say here? The Lord also declares that the Lord will make a house for you. And the house here is family, or you could translate it a dynasty. This isn't a physical house. This is the same word, bayith, but it can mean a house, a dwelling place, a temple, or a family. Then he goes in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is talking about when David dies, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now actually, this is a twofold meaning here. Initially, it's talking about Solomon. God was going to raise Solomon up. We saw how that was trying to be thwarted by Adonijah, who was trying to take over the throne, but it wasn't God's will, and so Solomon did take the throne, and he's the one that was going to build a house. See, in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Now, underline that house again. We're going to see house several times. This time, the house is referring to a physical house, a temple. It was Solomon who was going to build the temple. So initially, what Nathan is telling David is that even though, David, you wanted to build a temple for God, it's not his will for you to do it. But he's going to rise up a descendant from you, and we know that that is Solomon, and he's going to build a house, a temple. This time it means a temple. Now, I said that had two meanings, and that's the initial meaning. But the further meaning to this is referring to none other than Jesus Christ, who would be a descendant of David, the descendant of David. And he's the one that we see in verse 12. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Establish what kingdom? When it's referring to Jesus Christ, it's talking about when Jesus Christ returns, second advent, and sets up his kingdom, then that is fulfilling what God had promised David. We're going to see that even one of the titles of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is the Son of David. So do you see how this has a double meaning? Initially, it's talking about Solomon. He's the descendant that would be raised up and will build a house, a temple, for God. And he built the temple. And he says in verse 13, and he, Solomon, shall build a house, that is a temple, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Man, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. This is just saying that Solomon is going to fail. God knew that he's omniscient. He knew that Solomon was going to fail. And he says, when he fails, then I'm going to discipline him, but I'm not going to take the throne away from him like I did Saul. See, Saul died to sin unto death on Mount Gilboa. He had gone to we would say a psychic to find out what the future was instead of going to God. And he just continually rebelled and tried to kill David. So God just removed him from the throne and replaced him with David. But he's promising David through Nathan now, the prophet. He's saying, your son, this one that I'm going to rise up, is going to fall, and I'll discipline him, but I'll not take the throne away from him. Now verse 16, another very important verse. And your house, there you go again, put it under there, uncircle it or underline it. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, this time, again, the house is talking about a family, or you could even call it a dynasty. And there's four words in this verse I want you to underline. The first one is house, which we've already gone over. This is God promising a dynasty for the lineage of David. Second of all, you have kingdom. And this is referring to people who are governed by a king. So you have a family and you have a kingdom. And both the family and the kingdom shall endure before me. And you have also the throne. And the throne emphasizes the authority of the king's rule. And then you have the word forever, establishing the eternal and unconditional nature of this promise to Israel. This covenant will be fulfilled when Christ returns at the second advent. And so, when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to have what? An eternal kingdom. He's going to have an eternal throne. He's going to have an eternal house, eternal family that is forever. That's the unconditional Davidic covenant. Verse 17 says, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Verse 18, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord? O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? Underline house again. There's talking about a family. And David goes on to extol the Lord. Now go down to verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word there, you can put it, is the Davidic covenant. The DC, Davidic covenant that he has spoken of. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word, the covenant that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, underline house again, that's talking about his dynasty, his family, confirm it forever, do as thou hast spoken. Verse 26, that thy name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant, underline that again, that's the family, the dynasty. Therefore, thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. There it is again. Verse 26, again. That thy name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a relation to thy covenant, saying, I will build you a house, underline it again, therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. Verse 28, and now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house, there it is again, of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee, for thou art Lord God, and hast spoken, and with thy blessings the house of the Lord will be blessed forever. I didn't read that the way it says, because my translation, New American Standard, says, thy blessings may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. There's no may. That sounds like there might be some uncertainty there. It's not there. It's better rendered, O Lord God has spoken, and with thy blessing the house of thy servant will be blessed forever. And there you have house again. House, 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 house. Most of the time, how is it translated? It's talking about family. This is the unconditional Davidic covenant. It's really important for us to understand that God has bound Himself. David didn't have to do anything. His sons didn't have to do anything. God, in His great mercy and grace, said, David, I'm going to have one of your descendants. Remember, we went back over here to verse 12. And I, from that descendant that will come forth for you, I will establish his kingdom. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 89. Did you keep the place there? Psalm 89. We read verses 30 through 32 last time in Psalm 89. This time we're going to read verses 3 and 4, first of all. We're in Psalm 89. Look at verse 3 and 4. Psalm 89, 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen, and I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever. Where it says seed, underline it and put JC there. That's referring to Jesus Christ. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then it says Selah. Selah is just all it means is that the singers rested while the orchestra continued to play. You understand the Psalms are songs. Now, go over to, in the same chapter, go to verse 27. Verse 27 of Psalm 89. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed with him, or confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants or his seed forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. This is talking about David, and in verse 26 it says, I will establish his seed, that is David's seed, his lineage, his seed was Jesus Christ, and his throne as the days of heaven. It will be established forever. That's part of the Davidic covenant. Now, what I did was put brackets around verses 30 through 32, because then he starts talking about the unconditional covenant there, because you have the condition put upon there. I mean, excuse me, the conditional covenant. In verse 3 and 4, unconditional covenant. 27 to 29, unconditional covenant. Then brackets around verses 30 through 32, which is talking about the conditional covenant that was based upon his sons doing their part. And then verse 33 again, it starts with the unconditional covenant again. Verse 33 says, but I will not break off my kindness from him, him being David. So let's start at verse 27 and read at least through verse 25. We're going to start in Psalm 89, verse 27. We're going to read this again because I'm going through this fairly fast and your mind might be dizzy by now. Verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn. This means give him the firstborn kind of decoration type thing. And this is referring to David, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. This is talking about the unconditional covenant to David. So I will establish his descendant or his seed forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now in verse 30 we have brackets around these next three verses that have to do with the conditional covenant. It starts with if. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. End of brackets. That's talking about the conditional covenant. Now verse 33 starts with but. Now he's going back to the unconditional covenant again. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, meaning David, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn my holiness, by my holiness, I will not lie to David.
and his descendants shall endure forever, and the throne as the sun before me, and then it goes on. All right, we'll just take a little break here. Let's take a little respite. Just kind of, I've been pretty intense, giving you, it took a lot of concentration. Now I want you to go to one more verse, Matthew 1:1. I think everybody can find Matthew. This starts the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew we have it from, it's going to start, with Abraham. And it's going to go all the way to Jesus Christ. But verse 1, look what it says. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Underline that. Because every time, and this term, the son of David, is used dozens of times in the New Testament. And every time you see that term, the son of David, it should click. That's referring to the unconditional covenant made to David that the Messiah was going to come from his line. And how do we know? I told you, how can we tell that the contract is performed, that God is doing his part? We have a genealogy right here. God is demonstrating in his word that his word is true and faithful. And we have a record of it going from Abraham all the way to Messiah. And when you get to verse 6. And to Jesse was born David the king. And so there's David in the middle of this genealogy. And so this is God demonstrating through his word, you can trust him. When he makes a contract with someone, he keeps his word. He's faithful. And that's the performance of it, showing it right there. Now to the people who were discouraged under the Roman dominion, God announced that he had not forgotten his promise to provide Israel with a king to rule on David's throne. You're in Matthew, go to the next verse, the next chapter, Luke chapter 1. Not the next book, the book after Mark. Luke chapter 1. And verse 31. Now, what I'm showing you here is how important it was to the people that they understood the covenant, the contract that God made with David. Because understand the circumstances. You have Israel, the Jews, who are under the dominion of the Romans at this time. They no longer even had a nation the way they had before. And they are a puppet of Rome. They answered to Rome. It would be very easy for them to get discouraged and think, well, what happened to the Davidic covenant? Is God really faithful or what? And when we have in Luke chapter 1 verse 31, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Don't despair. The Davidic covenant, that unconditional covenant, is still in effect. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You see how wonderful that is? God is telling them, look, don't fret. Now, the conditional part is obliterated because David's sons didn't keep their part of the bargain. But that unconditional part is bound upon only who? God. And God said, don't despair, for there's going to be one. In fact, when we're looking at this, This was an angel talking to the Virgin Mary. And through this, she says, you can be sure that when the angel said, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, it clicked with her immediately. Aha! That unconditional Davidic covenant is still in effect. God is faithful. And then, the Davidic covenant and the resurrection. Did you know that the Davidic covenant and the resurrection are tied together? I'll give you a couple of verses. We're in the conclusion part here. Y'all have been real good staying with me, concentrating. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul describes the covenant promised to David as a prediction and guarantee of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. Acts 13:34. And as for the fact that He, God, raised Him, Jesus, up from the dead, no more to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. There's the Davidic covenant again right there. Therefore, He also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. In the other place it's referring to Psalm 16:10. And it's referring to Jesus Christ died, but His body didn't go into decay because He was raised from the dead. Resurrection. And here you have, in verse 34, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And that's referring to the Davidic covenant. So the Davidic covenant is demonstrating that the resurrection qualified to assume David's kingship. In other words, Jesus Christ was the only one that could do that. And history now awaits His coronation. I'll give you a few more verses here. I don't have time to read them, but if you want to record them, that have to do with the Davidic covenant. And that will help us to start fresh on a new subject next time. Here are some other verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. It says, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. This should be familiar to a lot of you, this verse. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given, and the government will rest upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Then we have Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act as wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And then we have Matthew 1:1, we already went over, is a record of the genealogy of Jesus, and it mentions the son of David. Now, I'm sorry for going through that so fast, but I wanted to get it all while we're concentrating on this, not have to start with a few loose ends at the end. So when you read 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4, and you see that if clause, if my sons will walk in my way, if David's sons will walk in my ways and obey my statutes and so forth, then there will not be a man that will not sit upon the throne of David. That's essentially what it's saying, unbroken line. They didn't keep that covenant because they didn't walk in His ways. Even Solomon got off course, the first one of the line of David that was going to reign. But that's not to get mixed up with the unconditional covenant, because God in His great grace has said in His Word, and it will not be moved, and it lasts forever, that the righteous branch from David
that greater son, the son of David, will have a throne and have a kingdom and a people. And we'll have David's house here on earth, his family that will rule forever. And Jesus Christ is the one that will do it. This is part of, you see how the covenants fit into eschatology? How you can read that into the picture? When Jesus Christ returns, the second advent, he'll come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, David's greater son, the son of David. Let's close.
Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for revealing these things to us that we can have complete confidence that you will do what you say. There should be no fear for us in the future. We should be looking with great anticipation when the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back to earth. And all that is so rotten and wicked and wrong today will be set right by Jesus Christ, our Lord. We greatly anticipate that day and look forward to it. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things and put the pieces together so that we can have a greater appreciation of who and what you are. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.